All right, we're on lesson 48, page 3. Who needs a page 3? There's two down there. Anybody else? There's a 3 over there. Okay, pass this down to Mr. Wink. Yeah, we did. Yeah, everybody got a 3 that was here. Pass this down to Tom and one more. Oh, that's my notes. Let me have that.
Give you another one.
Can you give away the notes? There you go, a couple more. Huh? Over there. Carrie needs one. You need one too, Tom? Okay. One more? Sure. Pass this down to John. All right. Here we go. Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and we are looking at verse 8, I think. Romans 7. And up at the top it says in verse 8, Paul illustrates the effect of the law on the mind. The apostle, we're talking about verse 8. Let's read Romans 7, 8. It says, but sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Concupiscence.
Yeah, that is the King James for you.
What's the word? What's the word? What's the word, Wig? What is it? Yes. All manner of evil, for without the law, sin was dead. And then we talked about, he begins with the two words, but sin, and Paul personifies it, which means it's not an object that has a separate existence or something that lives in the soul. Sin personified describes the corrupt passions, feelings, and desires of the mind itself. That's why we say lust burns, ambition rages, envy corrodes, and corrodes the mind. They are not independent physical things. Rather, they are the description of an excited mind that is ambitious or envious. Everybody understand that? Okay. Yeah, I guess we do. Next, Paul writes, but sin taking opportunity by the commandment. The term means that the law was what excited the sinful principle of the heart to be exercised. Without this effect, sin would have not existed. Right? In other words, when we're told we can't do something, what's the first thing we want to do? Something. Right? A, examples of the sinful principles of the heart abound. Let's look at 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. Second Samuel 11, 2 through 4. 11. Anne Marie, 11, 2 Samuel 11, 2 through 4. Yep.
Sorry, Pastor.
Yep, 11 verses 2 through 4.
Okay. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah and
the Hittite. Hittite.
So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanliness. Then she returned to her house.
And then, of course, 5.
And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant.
Okay. All right, so we see that the principle of the heart, when he stood out on that balcony, right? First of all, it was the time when, back in those days, they used to fight at certain times of the year, and they didn't fight at other times of the year. For example, they didn't like to fight in spring because everything was muddy. The horses would get bogged down. I suppose the catapults would get bogged down. You'd get mud and everything, and fighting in mud is not very good, so they would wait. And it was a time, I think it says it here, there was a time that, let's see, when the children were sent and the Syrians fled before Israel, David slew them. Let me just look at this for a minute. There it is in verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, and David tarried still at Jerusalem." Okay? So, he sent his general. He didn't go himself. It was his job as the king and the leader to go, and he didn't. So, what do we learn from that?
If you're not where
you're supposed to be, you get in trouble. That's true. He was supposed to be in a battlefield, but instead he stayed behind, and he was out there, and I'm just throwing this out. It must have been a nice day, and she was out there on the rooftop not too far away taking a bath on the top of the roof, and all of a sudden what he had in his heart, by the way, that wasn't separate. That didn't just all of a sudden enter his heart. It was already there. And when he saw her, then everything transpired.
I guess we also learn it's good to be the king.
No, not really. It's not good to be the king if you read Psalm 51 and what's the other one, 36? No, he suffered greatly for that. He suffered, what he did, he suffered greatly for that. But the point is, we're looking at what Paul wrote in Romans about the heart, the corrupt passions, sin being personified. It's the corrupt passions and feelings and desires of the mind. It's what we already have in us. And what happens is when we know we're not, and he knew that was punishable by death. He knew that. In the Old Testament, if you committed a sin like that and you knew what you, and you did it purposely, there was no sacrifice you could offer God. It was your life. You had to give it up. And he knew that. But even knowing that, he still continued doing what he did, and he did it for over a year. And then on top of that, he compounded it. How did he compound it? The sin.
Tried to kill him. The husband.
He did. He killed the husband.
He sent him to the front of the line.
He sent him to the front of the line knowing that he'd be killed. Yep. So that is a perfect example of thing Paul is talking about. It says in our text, how did it say? But sin. He begins the two words in verse 8. But sin. He personifies it. And we see a perfect example of that in this 2 Samuel. Let's go to Joshua. Joshua 7, 20 and 21. Lauren. Joshua 20. Joshua 7, 20 and 21.
And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it."
Okay. So here we see the same thing. In other words, he was doing good until what happened? Until he saw something. And when he saw the gold and the silver and the gold, and I think there were some clothes thrown in there too somewhere, right? Anyway, when he saw all of that, what ended up happening was what was already in his mind and heart was activated by it. He knew it was a sin. He knew he wasn't supposed to do it. And he said, "I coveted it." And in doing that, he knew that there was a recompense, but he didn't care.
He brought the whole Israel
really argue to stand still there.
He did, absolutely. So that's why Paul says sin, he personifies it to make you look at it from that point of view, that it's not something outside of your body that already that happens. It's nurtured inside of you, and things bring it out. It's already there. When we see it in our own selves in certain things, don't we? When we maybe think about something too long that we shouldn't think about, or we even do some things we shouldn't do, or we say things that we know we shouldn't say, and we just do it anyway. Listen, when you were sanctified, God gave you a new heart, and that means you have a new influence. He gave you the mind of Christ. He imputed righteousness. He imputed obedience. He imputed the fruit of the Spirit to you. It was all yours, okay? But you still, in some regard, because of sin being what it is, you still have a native state. And that native state is activated by God's law. And it's activated by the Word of God as well, because that is the law, really, right here in this book. So when you read this, that's why it says that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, right? Because it not only cuts to salvation, it also cuts to conviction. When you do things and you know that it offends God, and you're still tempted to do it, and you fall into it, okay? That's and the good part about that, if there is one, is it proves that you're saved, because if you weren't saved, you wouldn't care. You wouldn't care at all. It's because you are saved that it bothers you. It bothered David, and it should bother you and I when we sin. Doesn't mean that if you commit a sin, the moment after it's over with, like I took that money, was laying on the floor, and I know the guy dropped it, and I just took it, and I ran away stealing, okay? And you put it in your pocket, and then, oh, what did I do that for? You might even spend it. Oh, what did I do that for? And you may not be able to go to God right away with that. You may not be able to go to him and say, oh, Lord, I stole. I need to find that man, and if I can't find him, I need to give $20 to somebody else just to make myself, my conscience feel good. But most importantly, I've sinned against you and you alone. And in doing that, it may take you a couple of days to come to that repentance. It may. Everybody has the wrong idea. Our parents teach us when we do something wrong. Now, you apologize for that right now. And the kid says, okay, I'm sorry, but he's really not. It may take him a couple of days, and maybe you've even experienced that, where you did something wrong, and the first instinct was to apologize, but then you walked away and say, well, I don't know if I really am sorry that I did that, or maybe not completely sorry. And then maybe after a day or two of thinking of it, yeah, I'm really sorry I did that. So repentance is not something you may do on the spot of a dime. Repentance is something that has, you have to really actually be cut by it. You have to be cut by conviction. It has to cut into you a little bit, and allows you to think, and allows you to make the choices to be convicted, and to help you repent. That's the whole purpose of it. Imagine this: if you didn't feel that, then you wouldn't be here tonight. The only reason you're saved is because you can get convicted, and not that you're saved for that, but I mean you're saved. And part of that is when you commit sin, and God knew we would commit sin, that you'd have that conviction there to make you aware of it, really aware of it. And so when you commit a sin, don't think that the sooner, oh, I'm really sorry, Lord, I didn't mean to do that. You know, you want to be sure when you go to God, you want to be sure that you got it right. You want to make sure that you have a contrite heart. And sometimes, honestly, sometimes people sin, and they're not sorry for it right away. Sometimes they revel in whatever it is that they did for a while, but what causes them to be convicted above anything else is not just the Holy Spirit. It's that a person that really knows a little bit about the Bible would say, I can't pray. I just can't go to God. And you go to eat a piece of fruit, and it's like, I'm going to eat this, and I'm not going to sanctify it with the Word of God. I'm not going to give thanks for it before I do it. And so it's sort of like excommunication, in the sense being that your heart, you want to do it, but you can't do it because the sin is there. And so what you do is, every time there's something you know you should be doing, you can't do it because you're convicted of it. You know that you're not right with God. So that's really what brings you up, because sooner or later you start saying to yourself, oh, I miss you, Lord. Oh, God, I miss you in the morning. I miss you at every traffic light. I miss you when I don't think of your name. I think of the cross. For what? What did I do that for? What was it worth? What good did I get out of anything that offends you? And how could I even do that? So what happens, Wink brought this up before. He said that when he commits a sin, he starts thinking about what God did for him. And that's basically what I'm saying, except communion is another way of doing the same thing. For me, and I mentioned it before, when I sin, I don't go to God. I can't. I think it's mocking God. In my view, it's another sin. You're mocking God. You're saying, Lord, bless this food to my body. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. And you got this big wad of sin sitting right there. You can't do that. That's not going to do that. That prayer never reaches the ceiling. That's not the way you handle your business with God. You can't do that. You have to make sure it's right. And so as time goes on, it can be hours, it can be minutes, it could be days, it could be a week, whatever it is, as time goes on, that conviction sets in and it sets in and it starts setting in more and more. And you start realizing that you're missing that relationship that you have with God. That's what brings you to one of the ways that you come to repentance, true repentance, not just saying I'm sorry, but meaning it. There's a difference. You know, the whole world, everybody that makes a mistake in the world, that's what they do. They go out and they say, oh, I'm really sorry I hit your car. And then they walk away. Yeah, okay, right. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to, our heart, we are to have a contrite heart. And that simply means that we are really to be sorry for what we did. And what does that mean, repent, by the way? What does that word mean?
Turn away from.
It's a Roman term, military term, turn the other way. It's sort of like a controlled retreat. You turn away. And so that's what repentance is. So when you say, I'm repenting of something, you're saying, what I did was wrong. I'm sorry that I offended you in doing it, and I'm not going to do it anymore. And you resolve that in your heart. And you just can't say, I'm not going to do it anymore, and say, well, until the next time. Who are you kidding? You can't do that. You have to, in your mind, say, in my heart, that's how you know you're repenting, that you really don't want to do that again. That's how you know that you're really repenting of a sin. And you tell them that, and you repent of it, and you turn away from it. Not saying that 6 months down the road, the same thing might happen again. It's simply saying that at that point in time, what you did, you had a full heart of not ever doing that again, and you were able to fight that thing off, whatever it was, for a period of time. If you keep doing it over and over and over, then you're practicing sin. That's what you're doing.
A retreat is a great connection because mm-hmm. it really is another direction that you're taking that's exactly. not aligned with the will of God's direction. Mm-hmm. So you've verged
exactly.
off of that path, and you're now going to retreat or retrain that direction.
Repent, yeah.
Back. Mm-hmm.
So that's really what repentance is. Repentance isn't just saying, oh God, I'm sorry. Repentance is meaning it, and the way you mean it. And the way you mean it is you have to have it in your heart. Now, I want to tell you something. You know, there's a lot of people who know a lot more about the Bible than I do. But I got to tell you, I'm one of these application guys. I've always been an application guy. And to me, I learned the hard way. I've done that and when I first got saved. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. But I really wasn't. And I didn't realize it. Then when I started going to Bible college and the Holy Spirit started helping me understand more and more and more, I realized that godly repentance is a sorrow of the heart for what you've done and the wanting to turn away from that direction. That's what it is, period. And when you have that, you may weep, you may not weep, but you have that in your heart. God is a discerner of the hearts. He doesn't care what comes out of your mouth. He cares what's in your heart. And that's what true repentance is. It comes from the heart. Okay? All right. That's why, by the way, David, he knew that. That's why David didn't repent for a year, because he couldn't. Mm-hmm. Why? Why couldn't he repent for a year?
He was hanging out
to the lady. That's why, right? He couldn't repent. He had a son now, right? So he had to do that. And what was the first thing? Who was the prophet that brought up the story about the poor boy with the lamb? Nathan, right? And what was the first thing Nathan said after he said it was you that took that lamb, right? What did he say? The next thing he said was, but God shall spare your life. and then he told him what was going to happen to him.
Gave him a little story.
Yeah, and he gave him a little story. That's a Jewish thing. That's what they did, right?
That was really.
Yeah, and but see, he
said, "I got to die. You're the man."
Yes, and see, and the thing about that is that what he was saying was true about that, not just that man, but what he was saying was true about himself. And he knew, once he knew that Nathan knew that, and God, he obviously knew God knew it. He knew that he should die. That's why Nathan said, and you will not die, because that was a sin punishable by death, and he knew it. Okay, let's
Pastor,
look at...
Can I ask you something? Because you just referenced it again, punishable by death. In the Old Testament?
Yeah.
If you sinned, how is that an immediate death sentence? Is by stoning? Is that what they?
They stoned him. Yeah, mostly.
Whatever.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And you know, how do we know that's true? Because Jesus said when they were about to stone the adulteress, right?
Yeah.
He said to him, which one of you has no sin, throw the first stone. That's how we know. That's how he did it, right?
But if nobody knows the sin but God, and mm-hmm. the person who sinned, like David. Only David, God knew, if I remember correctly,
yes.
that he killed.
More people knew it.
Yeah,
yeah.
Well, let's just say it's a sin against that person and God. I mean, there's got to be.
Let me put it this way. It didn't matter who knew about it except God. And if
right.
God wanted to kill him, he'd kill him. If God wanted all Israel
well,
to know, he would have done it.
Then God would have killed them on the spot.
Yeah.
I mean, how long? If David was a year.
Mm.
So what we talked about last time is the law was actually the law of the land of Israel.
Mm.
So there was crimes and punishment.
Yeah,
yes,
and that was by death. Especially because he not only committed adultery, he committed murder.
But I mean, David,
and that's punishable by death too.
God. So that means that any being
was punished.
Being one of the few people that had the Holy Spirit in all of Israel. Probably only was three or four people who had the Holy Spirit, Nathan being one of them, David being one of them.
Well, the prophets had it, Arthur,
yes,
and also the people in the Old Testament that built the tabernacle had it. God gave the Holy Spirit. Yeah, he gave it to it. But the point was that
the point I was making is that he had a special judgment in his case. And if you read some of the Psalms from that period of time, he feared that God was going to take the Spirit away from him.
Yeah.
So not only did he break the law of the land, broke the law of God, but due to the fact he was one of God's very special chosen individuals, he was afraid that God was then going to turn back, which is without a doubt what he deserved, and he knew what he deserved. He knew he deserved not only death, but that God would turn his back on him.
Mm. So, but see, that's all technical stuff.
He deserved eternal condemnation.
That's all technical stuff. For me, the key to remember is this: when we sin, we need to make sure that we're really sorry that we sin, and don't go to God until you are. Don't pray for your food. You know, it's mocking God. You need and that is another thing that will drive you in the direction back to God is by that's the whole point of excommunication. If we look in the book of Acts in chapter 5, the young man took his father's, it would be his stepmother, I suppose, as a wife. Paul said, excommunicate him, get him out of there. It's terrible that he did that. And why? He said, so that the flesh may be destroyed by Satan, but his soul would be saved. In other words, when you get excommunicated from a church, the whole point of that, if you're a believer, is to get you away from all the other believers so you have no spiritual backup. You have nobody praying for you. You have nobody to commune with except lost people. And if you're truly saved, what that does is it wears on you. And a good example of that is the prodigal son. He was living in the world. He left his father and he spent his inheritance on riotous living, whatever that means. He had nothing that like he had before he left, and he went back. So that's the purpose of excommunication. It isn't that you excommunicate somebody and they never come back. You want them to come back. They're excommunicated so that they will repent, truly repent of their sin, and come back. Because then he says in Acts that when the kid gave up that relationship, that he said, take them back and love them. lest he be destroyed. Take him back. And that's reconciliation. When a person commits a sin and refuses to give it up, then that person really is excommunicating themselves from God. And lastly, the church excommunicates them physically, okay? But their first excommunication comes from God. You have no relationship with God at that point. He's there. You're bought. You're paid for. You're not going to go to hell, even if you died. None of that's going to happen. But you have no relationship with God at that point, because it's sort of like a kid when you raise children. Kid does something wrong. I told you, you're not doing that, and I'm not talking to you till you get that straightened out. You understand? The answer to everything you want from me is no. That's what it is. One word, no, for anything you want from now on, until you come back and you tell me and you really mean it, you're sorry for what you did. And that's the same way with God. It's exactly the same thing.
Excommunication in this country today doesn't have any...
No. Has no biblical, has no biblical grounds whatsoever.
Yeah, you're back then, I mean, there weren't churches on every corner in America, really. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not even done pretty much today.
Yeah, but you know what I got to tell you, even if...
I see people leave churches, they change, they get ticked off, or they get... You know, they do something wrong, they get excommunicated. I haven't seen it a lot, because it doesn't happen a lot. But, it's going on another town of their church.
But see, here's the point, Wink. If you are truly born again, you can't go to any church.
Well, they do.
But then they're not saved. It wouldn't matter one way. No, because if you couldn't...
God is in control, and I've seen people repent and get in another situation and get right. So I've seen that. So
I agree with that people repent and get right. I know that. But what I'm saying is that you just can't be excommunicated from a church and then say, okay, I'm going to go over to this charismatic church, or I'm going to go over to this community church or this liberal church. If you're really truly saved, sitting there would be the same thing
as... Well, I haven't seen a lot of excommunication. It doesn't happen for that
reason. It doesn't happen often.
Because for that reason, in the world today...
People that leave a church that's Bible-based on their own accord are leaving it because they either, A, God is wanting them to move out, it's time for you to move on, Or they're being convicted by the truth, the absolute truth that's in a Bible church. That's the reason why they leave. But if they're excommunicated, I've in my capacity here, I've given people a choice. I've given them 10 days to consider what they've done, and if they don't, I've told them that their membership is going to be suspended, and I don't want them to take communion. And I don't want them to have fellowship with any of the saints here. And if they do, until they really truly repent of their sin. And if they do, then we will excommunicate you. It's that simple. I'll bring it up before the church and nominate you for excommunication. And honestly, the people that I brought that up to, they were not living the way they should be living, and they were and the reason why you have to do that is because it is leaven in the church. If you have somebody in the church that is living a lifestyle that isn't biblical, in a sense being you're not married, maybe you're living with somebody, or you pick the situation, something that's really sinful, okay? Then that becomes, gets in the church, and it undermines all the absolute truths of doctrine. In other words, it would be a mockery for me to say if Jerry was doing something that was unbiblical in her private life, and I knew about it, and I just said, well, Jerry, you know, you shouldn't do this, and try to counsel her out of it, and yet she comes here, and then for me to preach anything on it without really taking her to the side and saying, you know, this is something you have to fix, and if you don't fix it, then I'm going to fix it for you, and giving you a period of time to do it. And then if I didn't do that and I just started just Bible studies or started preaching, I'm a hypocrite. I'm a hypocrite because this is the absolute truth and not part of it, all of it. So if I found that somebody was in sin and I didn't correct them, then what would end up happening is that I would be a hypocrite and I couldn't do that. So that's the point of excommunication, is to bring a soul back, but it's to help them. It's to help them to see their sin and by living outside of the household of God. But their first thing they do is they excommunicate themselves from fellowship. The Bible says if I commit iniquity in my heart, what?
Lord,
And what that means, it's a metaphor, and what that means is you have no communication with God. He hears you, he knows you're there, he's sovereign, but you and him will not communicate. You have to get rid of that. It has to be done. And as I said, and don't rush it. Don't rush it in the sense of being, okay, I'll confess my sin and I'll say, okay, God, I'm sorry, but it's got to be in your heart. If it's not in your heart, you're mocking God. Very important point that a lot of churches don't teach and a lot of people don't know, but that's what the Bible says. You need, there's two types of repentance, right? What's the two types of repentance the Bible speaks of? Godly repentance and worldly repentance. And worldly repentance, huh?
Yeah, 2 Corinthians 7:10.
Read it.
It says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death.
Okay, so when you repent, that's what I was saying. If it's in your heart, that's what that means. Godly repentance has to come from your heart. It's you know, you hear me saying this all the time. When you pray, it doesn't matter what comes out of your mouth. Doesn't matter if you, well, I say the same. Well, then don't. Don't say the same prayers every. Don't say it at the same time. When you stopped at a red light, say, you know something, Jesus, I love you so much. I do. And you know that thing I did the other day, it's been praying on my mind. Thank you, Holy Spirit. And I repent of that. I don't want to do that again. Please strengthen me so I never do it again. And then when you get to your destination, you say, you know what? I just love being your kid. That's what praying is. Praying isn't like, you know, some people, they have these rote prayer, these route prayer, or whatever you call it, these basic prayers, and they go, just talk to God like you talk to somebody you love. That's the basic key to the whole thing. I love you. I love you for what you've done. I love you because I'm here. I love you because I feel you living in my life. I love you for all these different reasons. I love you for the bobcat I saw this morning. I love you for everything. And that's how you pray. And you do the same thing with sin and repentance. It comes always, always from the heart. So if you haven't been doing that, if you've been, here's what happens. If you don't do that and you just say, okay, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, and you don't hear the Holy Spirit going like this anymore, you just sort of blow it back. And then maybe you go a while and you think you're okay and you talk to God, and then all of a sudden something else comes up. Okay, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. And you blow it back, maybe something else. What you're doing is you're creating a backlog. God isn't listening to you, first of all. I can't tell you how many times people have come up to me and said, oh, I was on my boat and I was in the middle of the lake and I got to tell you, the fish weren't biting, but I had a conversation with God in that boat and I looked up at his blue sky and I saw this and all this other stuff, right? And I would say to him when I got all done, I'd say, well, what about this and that we talked about last week? Did you get right with him? I'm working on that. You're not talking to him if you're working on it. You know, working on it is not what it says. It doesn't say work on repenting. It doesn't say, well, when you get around to repenting. It doesn't say when you feel like repenting. It says repent, period. New thought. One of the things we have to keep ourselves from doing is what the world and many evangelicals do today, is think that God is this basic old man who lives up in heaven, and he's just sitting up there and saying, oh, look what Brian did today. Oh, in a couple of days, he'll come back and he'll say he's sorry. I know Brian, and he'll do that for sure, right? He's not like that at all. He's a holy, righteous God, and he demands. He doesn't ask. He demands that we repent of our sins, and here's why. It's just like my new truck. If I bought that truck and I had that one day and something happened, I paid good money for that truck, I'm going to bring it back and I'm going to get my worth back out of it, okay? God paid for your soul. You got to take it personally. Take it very personally. He paid for your soul. He sent his sons to die a horrible death, to live in a planet that was sin-drenched, and he was holy and righteous without sin. He did all of that. He grieved at his son. He had to put his wrath on his son. He let the devil tempt his son. He let people persecute, slap him, spit at him, beat him, put a crown of thorns on his head, and you belong to him. You're his property. All souls are mine, the Bible says. And the soul that sins will die. And so he has a spiritual interest in you. He has a physical interest in you because the blood that was shed, it was real blood. It was a real death. There was no life in that body that hung on that cross, and it had to be that way so you wouldn't be hanging on that cross and you wouldn't be bleeding forever. And so he has a right to say to you, repent, 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 and do it from your heart, not with your mouth.
Showing the cross, period. Will actually show us whatever we sin. It will show us what God thinks of whatever sin.
Exactly. Exactly.
Let's see what God thinks of any sin. Look at that cross. Mm. That's what it took.
And it doesn't matter what it is. And there's no such thing as a venial sin or a mortal sin or a little white lie or a little gray. None. A sin is a sin is a sin is a sin. And we have to understand that whether it's, what does the Bible say? If we commit one sin, we break one law, we break them all. So when you sin, don't deceive yourself into thinking that you can just blow that by and without having the heartfelt repentance that you should have. Don't think you can blow that by and pick up your relationship with God and he's up there saying, yeah, good job, good job. He's not doing that at all. He's really not. And all you're doing when you do that is you're deceiving yourself and you're missing the blessings. You're missing the blessings. And sooner or later, if you don't repent, truly repent, if you don't do that, you'll go to the woodshed. And you will repent then. You will. And I can say that from experience. Everything I just told you, I have lived. So I know. And it's a fact. He really means that. I want it from your heart. I don't want it from your mouth. Matter of fact, you should consider that in everything you do spiritually. What comes out of your mouth, irrelevant. It's what's in your heart. You notice what he says? He didn't say I thought about you for all eternity, did he? He didn't say that. He didn't say you were always on my mind like the song. He said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. That comes from here, right? And that's what we have to do. We have to realize as biblical people that our essence is of the heart, not of the mind, not of the flesh. It has to come from here. When you're sorry, take your time, but be sure that you really are sorry before you come to him and ask him for forgiveness. And he'll give it to you every time. Well, somebody needed to hear that. Let's move on. Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Genesis 3, 1 through 6.
Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate.
Okay, so we see that that the tree was there, okay? And another thing, a point that a lot of people don't realize, is that she was there. Now, think about it. If you have this garden, which was really, from what commentators say, was a blueprint of what the world was like with all the different fruits and et cetera, you have all of this except one tree. What are you hanging around the one tree for? What are you hanging around the one tree for? What's the point of that? She's hanging around the one tree because it was in her heart already, right? Because he said the law, by the way, this was the first law. The first law of God was not to eat the forbidden fruit. Period. That was it. That's all they had to do, right? And we find her in Genesis 3 after she was made. We find her, and because Adam had to be close by, it doesn't say she had to run home and run to the other side of the garden. It seemed like he was pretty close by too. Okay, why were they there? And the reason they were there was because that law excited the evil that was within them. Now understand this, God is not the author of sin. That comes from us. That's,
it actually was the evil that was outside him, and then it became evil.
Yeah. The evil was Satan in the temptation, okay? And now there's a discussion about whether or not that evil, that's the beginning of evil in man when man had it. Or there's another group that says, and nobody knows the answer to this, by the way. We'll never know it. It's stupid to even talk about it. I'm just giving it to you for open information. And then there's another group of theologians that think, well, when God made man, he made him perfect in every sense, okay? And he gave them free will. The only creatures on earth that ever had free will, they could choose to obey or not to obey.
Neutral.
Well, they were...
Not neutral, not...
Yeah. Well, they were neutral in a sense that they weren't influenced by anything outside, okay? And so in that sense, they had free will, okay? They weren't being influenced by anything. And the other group of theologians think that, well, when God made man, he made a place for him in their heart, and he gave them a law, and it didn't take long for that law of something they couldn't do to incite them in their heart to commit sin. So they believe that sin originated with man and on earth, of course, the same with Satan in heaven. It originated from either Satan, the archangel, or with Adam and Eve, because God is not the author of sin. Some people believe it came, whatever the reason is, we have it, okay? We have it. And what happened here was both of them were not where they were supposed to be, just like David. They weren't, why would you hang around a tree that you're not supposed to eat anything from? And when they were tempted, a little temptation, and she took the bait, and she did it, and he did it, and that was the catalyst for everything we go through today.
She was deceived, and
she was,
Adam,
yes.
Adam knew what he was doing. That's why the human race is in Adam and not in Eve.
Correct. And there's another theory. Adam. What if Eve ate and Adam didn't? there's so many silly things that go around. Like then you'd have half a world that was lost and half a world that was perfect. It was like, why do people do this stuff? It's crazy. So anyway. Anyway, yeah.
I think a lot of people want to get close to that tree and think nothing's going to happen, you know. And so they'll say, well, I can get close to that.
Why? But here's the question, why?
I know. You should flee it. You should flee it. Never mind trying to get close and say, well, I can be strong. I can be strong against this tree or this sin. So it's no problem. I'm strong. I can handle it,
yeah. You know, I have to tell you, after I became a Christian, I thought about that a long, long time. And the reason I thought about it was because throughout my non-Christian life, that was my modus of operandi. If there was something, I'd put my toes right up to the line. I wanted the toenail to be just over the line, just the nail itself. You know, just to say, well, see, I got over that line, even if it was by a toenail, okay? But after I got saved, I realized that was really quite foolish to do. You know, when you get saved, you realize that there is a spiritual realm and there's a warfare going on and you're in the middle of it. And when you take spiritual warfare as serious as I do, because I've seen so much of it, when you do that, you realize that the last thing you want to do is be around anything that gives you temptation. You have to be very careful. We are so easily deceived. And I don't care who you are. I don't care if it's Wink, if it's me, if it's Tom. I don't care who you are. You can be deceived very easily, and you can be tempted into sin. We just can. And I think part of it, and there are some people that really, I can't say that they would be as tempted and that they would fall into it the way we might. But these are people that are, they are so dedicated to God and His Word and to learning and growing. I think of somebody, the story was, what did you think about a guy that didn't go to church for 4 years? He read his Bible, he prayed, but he never went to church for 4 years. What kind of man do you think he'd be? And say, well, you know, you can go to church, what about that? Well, that's exactly what Mr. Strong did. He didn't go to church for several years, and he wrote Strong's Concordance, and it was a work of God. And so the point I'm trying to make is that we all have certain strengths, and some people have the gift of faith, and a faith being that they don't put themselves in way of temptation, and when they do, they're quick to get out of it, because they understand that the spiritual realm is not a realm that you really want to play around in or think that it's not a big deal. It's as real as rain. Outside that door, I don't think in here. I think there's so many guardian angels in here right now. There's no room for anything that's evil. But outside that door, when you go out that door, don't worry about the bears. Worry about the lion. That's what you want to worry about. All right. B. If David didn't look at a naked Bathsheba, the evil principles of his lust would not have been aroused. If Achan had not seen the gold, silver, and fine clothing, the evil principle of his greedy heart would not have been excited. And I'll pass these out. I'll take the extras. And then we'll go to page 4 and we'll close here tonight. Yes. People that are saved what?
People that are saved are committing sin every day.
I would hope not.
Okay.
Let me rephrase it. In a technical sense, yes. But in an application sense, maybe not so much.
Okay. Well, my question was, let's say it's something like you have to go to work every day, and the person that's
Hey, just a second. Vinny.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
Okay. So let's say you go to work every day, and you're sitting next to someone who incites anger in you, so you have bad thoughts about that person every mm-hmm. day. And do you mean and this goes on for months, and mm-hmm. you can't get out of the situation. So
why can't you get out of it?
Well, you have to go to work, and you're having trouble. Getting along with this person. So if you're sinning every day because you're thinking these negative things, does that mean that you can't have a relationship with God during that time?
I don't think what you're saying may or may not be a sin. In other words, I don't know what you mean by thinking bad things. I mean, if you're thinking about taking a guy out and shooting him or something, that would be kind of bad. I mean, but what I'm saying to you is, see, I would say to you, see, that's a very good question for a saint to ask a pastor. Because if you came to me and said, you know something, pastor, I got a job, and where I work, I got this person next to me, or I got a neighbor next to me, and this person just aggravates me to death. I mean, I'm thinking about stuff. I want to hang this person myself on a cross, and I just can't stand them. I would say to that person, I would say to you, I would say, well, who do you think put that person in your life? Did you do it? Did your job do it? Who put that? If God has a plan for your life, then that person was put in your life as part of your plan. And you think God put that person in your plan for you to hate when he says you're supposed to love your enemies? Mm-hmm. Although it's a G25, it's still, you have a little respect for him. So why don't you, instead of having those evil thoughts of that person because he rubs you the wrong way, stop thinking about how you feel and think about letting him see a little bit of Christ's love in you. Buy him a coffee. Have a conversation with him. And what you'll do then is you'll glorify God, and at the same time,
you'll heap coals on his head.
You'll heap coals on his head, you'll glorify God, and who knows, you might even make a new friend. Right? That is what we all can't talk. That's what pastors are for, are to help people solve those problems. Let me tell you this. Yeah. Whatever adversity you have in your life right now, this very moment, whatever adversity is in your life, I don't care if it's an old employer that's giving you a bad rap on your job reports, I don't care if it's a coworker, I don't care if it's a child that just is, you know, you just want to put them up for adoption, whatever it is, I don't care what it is, okay? Whatever it is, understand this, that event and that person or that event was put in your life to help you, not to hurt you. And the reason why it's aggravating you or hurting you is because you're looking at this from the wrong perspective. Instead of looking at it from a negative perspective, you're to look at it from a positive perspective. And here's the reason why. Do you think Jesus Christ liked everybody that came up to him? No. But he's the one that said, love your enemy. What did he say to those who were, what was the words he used when they were crucifying? What did he say?
Forgive them, for they know not what they do.
Okay. And I can assure you, whatever event or person in your life that's troubling you will never trouble you with as much pain and suffering as he did, having those dull nails being driven into his hands and his feet. So basically, when we have problems like that, it's usually because we're caught up in our little self. It's how I feel. I don't like that person because that person doesn't do things my way, or I don't like that person because they talk negative all the time. You just have to point it out, and I got to tell you, I don't care what the thing is, whatever the situation is, if you handle it with, and you should let the person or whatever it is see the love of Christ, let them see your love. Everything you touch in this world should always have a faint fingerprint of Christ's love, because he put that in your heart, not to keep it, not to share it with us, but to share it with the world. That's what he did. I think first I had a question over there. Carrie.
No, it was Lauren.
Lauren. Good point. Carrie? Pete?
So, that was all wonderful thing you just said, but that wasn't the question.
What was the question?
That wasn't the question. The question was, when you are in that situation, and before you come to the pastor and explain what's going on, she asked you if you are excommunicated from God.
I don't know, and I did answer that, because I said to her, I don't know what she was thinking. In other words, when you say it's a sin, when you're saying you're thinking sinful things, you know. Well, if you're talking about if you're,
are you no longer, your prayers are no longer being heard? Is a question.
I guess the way I would answer that is this: if you have a clean heart and you come to God after you say stuff like that, you'll know.
Well, but again, this is going on for weeks now, or even a couple of months, and now I got to go to my pastor because I just can't figure this stuff out.
But then you may not have had a relationship with God during that week and a half. You may not have.
That's a question.
The usually does.
It could be a time.
And I got to tell you another reason why. But I got to tell you something. All the stuff I just said to you about love is something you should already know.
Of course.
But if you don't apply it, okay, there's the sin. The sin is knowing something to do and not doing it. Doesn't the Bible say that? If you know something to be sin and you do it, It's a sin. And you know that if you're to love your enemies, then if, and number one. And number two, when you're in that situation, it's never about the other person. It's always about how you feel. You're putting yourself above somebody else and how they feel. And I got to tell you something. You might find in working with people that a person that's aggravating or something like that, that person has some stuff going on in their life that you might not even be able to handle. So, because people express pain in different ways, and most people, I would dare say, if I had to stick my neck out there, 98% of the people you're going to meet in your life are in some sort of pain, whatever it is. It could be financial pain, it could be emotional pain, it could be physical pain, it could be any type of pain. And they react to that pain, and people react different ways. As a Christian, though, you're told how to react to all the pain you receive, which, by the way, I think it's Philippians 1:29 that says that is given unto you to suffer unto Christ, which is, that's part of the suffering you're doing, okay? It's a gift. That's the backup for what I told you, right? But the other part of it is that when you think more of yourself than you do of somebody else, then you may not have that communication with God. You may not. And I dare say there isn't a person sitting at this table or around both these tables that at some point in time you thought you were having a relationship with God, but really it was a relationship you had in your head, not in your heart, because there was something in your heart that was there that was stopping that relationship.
That was my question. Thank you.
The Bible answers that directly, and by the way, I knew it was in there.
Where is it?
James 4:17.
Yes.
You should all look it up.
And right. James 4:17 answers the question.
Well, that answers two questions. Do you sin every day?
Yeah. You know what I'm talking about when I say sin every day is practicing sin. Because there's sin that you commit that you're not aware of.
Yeah, yeah.
But there's also practicing sin.
There's plenty we're aware of. I mean,
yeah, that's what I'm saying.
James chapter 4. The last verse in chapter 4.
Okay.
Go ahead and read it. Wink.
So, and he's building up to it, and then he gets, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin.
There's your answer right there.
We're going to just mention the King James. I happen to have the new King James open. I want to read that, the wording in this. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin.
Right.
So that is, to me, when you read it actually in that context, it's not only acting bad, but failing to do good.
Yeah. Exactly right.
Where we sin, I mean, the cross took care of it. But again, I don't think right. That was the question, whether she was sinning or not, was whether you have a relationship with God.
Yeah, yeah, but the relationship with God is based on sinning or not sinning, Pete.
Well, I know, but I mean, obviously sinning is you're looking at taking somebody out. And there's times, I mean, Mary had a wonderful explanation when she had that co-worker that for weeks and even maybe months was just eating her up. And so the question was, not that I'm sure she knew she was doing wrong, that she had to flick the devil off her shoulder, but sometimes you can't do it. The question was not whether I'm sinning, it's whether
you have a relationship
whether
going.
Whether during that yeah. time, do I pray, might be hurt.
You always have a relationship with them, and sometimes that person's in your life to enhance that relationship and show you where.
Okay, but sometimes.
I've got somebody like that.
But it's been said here, though, that when you're in sin, you no longer have a relationship with
him. No, you no longer have his ear. In other words, but the relationship with God is never severed. It's that you're. The blessings that come, and the blessings that come, that's what's severed.
The anger.
What were you going to say, Jerry?
So when you go to pray, that's if it's that's on your mind all the time. So when you go to pray, you can't do that. You know?
All right, we got another one here. Jerry? What?
Well, when Pia just brought up, too, with someone a while ago that I had this issue with for a long time. And then there was an issue last fall with a neighbor that I had. Both of those times, looking back, although I had those feelings inside, this person, I never thought of it as a sin, that I was sinning. What I was feeling during both of those two times was, I was still in prayer with God, but I was asking him to work on my heart, because I knew it was a heart issue. It was my issue, not their issue. And I didn't know how to get over my attitude. And so I kept praying to God to help me, and I couldn't help myself. I just tried and tried. And then I did go to pastor on both of those occasions. Which he clearly.
So
it was my attitude, my heart.
Which brings up a good point. You see,
and
when
God
you,
did work it through me.
When you prayed, what I'm talking about
it
is.
It was a contrite prayer. It was.
It was a contrite prayer, number one, and it wasn't a prayer for something for you, other than something that God knew that you needed to get over.
Yes.
So you were asking him to help you get
yes.
over it. So he heard that prayer and he helped you get over it.
Yes.
It isn't as if you had that problem and then you said, well, Lord, I want to thank you for this and I want to thank you for that and this, that. In other words, you weren't trying to carry on a relationship and with the heart that subdued the sin. You had a sin, you didn't know how to deal with it, so you came to him and ultimately you straightened it out. So that, in that case, that relationship wasn't severed at all. But if you didn't do that and you kept that there and you kept that hostility towards that person and then you tried to have a relationship with God, then it wouldn't have went anywhere.
Lord, thank you for this meal. And in the same time, it's the other part of your brain. Can you believe what that person said? You know, it's just how you.
How do you reconcile what?
Well, like you said, on the one hand, you're thanking God for your food, and on the other hand, you're muttering under your breath about this person.
You reconcile it by going to that person or changing your relationship with that person, because every time you have an issue with another person, it's usually not about, as a believer, it's usually not about the other person, it's always about you.
Yeah, communication is not really so much, well, I mean, say God is in charge of it all, but you kind of create the gulf yourself.
You do.
So as you're holding on to that anger in your heart, you're just,
You know that Vinny brought
the more angry you are, the harder it is to go to God and ask him for something.
Exactly.
You brought a good point out, because the Bible speaks of peace with God, which we always have because of the cross.
Yes.
Peace with God.
The war is over.
But you don't have all the time the peace of God.
Yes. That's altogether different. Right there. The war is over for a believer. You have peace with him as far as that goes. But you may not have peace. Different. Did that help, Anne-Marie?
Yes.
Did? Okay. You're welcome.